Now we're going to turn again to the book of Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 8, and we'll conclude our consideration of the life of Noah. We won't say everything there is, of course, to say, but we'll leave it today. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 8, which is devoted to Noah leaving the ark. So Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. And God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the 7th of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And then verse 8, And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And we know that God will bless this reading from his word. I think just reflecting upon what we have been reading over the last few weeks, I don't know how you think about it, but obviously the story of Noah is one that we have, probably all of us here, have known from our very earliest days. We've always either sung choruses at Sunday school or heard the story of Noah and the ark and that sort of thing. And therefore, it's quite familiar to us. And yet, that familiarity sometimes lulls us into a kind of a sense where we don't think as deeply about it as maybe we should. And just reflecting upon these chapters, I think it's very interesting to think about what we're not told. So, for example, if you and I had the opportunity of spending a couple of hours with Noah, you can just imagine him coming to your house and you offer him a cup of tea and you sit down in the living room and you've got a couple of hours to talk to Noah. I wonder what kind of questions you would like to ask him. Well, one of the questions I would like to ask him is, how did he build the ark? Because although we are given a pattern that is given to Noah, we learn nothing about the actual process of building the ark. We don't know where he got the wood from. We don't know how long it took to cut it down. We don't know what tools he had to shape it. We don't know about any other materials he used in putting the ark together. We don't know where he got the pitch from. We don't know if he was helped at all by his sons or anybody else for that matter. There's a huge number of questions that we might have about the construction of the ark. And yet the Bible is completely silent about that. We know that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. We know that it was an act of faith. But we don't know anything about the process of building the ark. And reflecting upon that silence of Scripture, I was just thinking of the purpose of Old Testament Scripture in particular. We are told that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And so the question is, what does the Spirit of God want us to learn from that 100-year period where actually Noah was building the ark, but were given no details of it? And there is only one sentence at the end of chapter 6 that is given to us that summarizes 100 years of his life. And it says this: thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That's the only thing that's said. 100 years of his life summarized in one sentence. And you say, well, what then does God want me to learn from the life of Noah, from that 100 years of preparation? He just wants me to learn this, that Noah obeyed the word of God. That was it. For 100 years, everything that God commanded him, Noah did it. And that is the overriding lesson that the Spirit of God wants us to derive from that silent period of 100 years. We don't know the details. It's hidden from us. We might be inquisitive about it. The Spirit of God says, well, you might be inquisitive, but it's not for your learning, and I'm not telling you. And that we're just given that one sentence. Fascinating. But then another question I would like to ask Noah is, what was it like in the ark? You know, what did it feel like when God shut the door? What did it feel like when you heard the rain? What did it feel like when you felt the ark being lifted off the surface of the earth? What did you do each day? What was your daily routine? Did you have to feed the animals? Well, 101 questions that are interesting for us to ask. And you know what? There's even less said about that than there was about the first 100 years. God says nothing. And that reminds me of a very simple truth, that those experiences of Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives were private experiences. And God says nothing about it. There is absolute silence in Scripture. And you'll discover that periodically through the Bible, there are extraordinary events occur to individuals. And you just love to be able to ask them some questions about it, and Scripture is completely silent. Because you see, what we need to learn, that there are personal experiences that we have with God that are for nobody else. So, for example, you come to John 11. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear about Lazarus' experience of dying? Would it be really interesting to hear about what Lazarus heard and thought and saw and experienced? What about the experience of resurrection? And yet you know as well as I do in John chapter 11 that we never hear Lazarus say a word. You see, God draws a veil over it. And so whilst there are things that for our learning, there are also things that are private, and the Spirit of God draws a veil over it and said, it's not for you. There are things that are not for you. You know, how we would love to be able to sit with the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, could you tell us what it was like to be caught up to the third heaven? And to those things that he describes as unspeakable. Now, what was Paul's experience? But it was for nobody else. And so when we come to the Scriptures, it's interesting to reflect not only on what we're told, but also what we're not told. And there are these big gaps, if you like, in the knowledge, our knowledge of what happened to Noah. We don't know anything about what it was like to live for a year and 10 days in an ark. We just don't know. God doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is that what that did, it took Noah from a corrupt earth and it carried him over to a purged earth. And Peter, when he writes his epistle in chapter 4, he makes an application to us and says, that's just like your baptism. Now, when we come to chapter 8, though, what we get is the most extraordinary level of detail. And you might be asking, why are we told this? Why do we need to know, for example, that Noah let a raven out of the ark? Why do we need to know that he let a dove out of the ark? Why do we need to know that he opened the window and took the covering off? Is it not enough just that Noah left the ark and the animals and he got on with his life? Why are we given all these details? Well, you say that's very easy. The Bible tells us it was written for our learning. And so what I want to suggest to you when we come to chapter 8 is that the detail that is given to us is a way that not just to give us a historical record, which it is, but there's details given to us that are teaching us about what life should be like on a purged earth, how God wants his people to move forward. And so various things are introduced to us. For example, we'll find the first reference to the wind. We'll learn about mountains. We're going to learn about two birds. We're going to learn about the first altar. And these details are given to us because God, through them, wants us to learn from them. And that's the kind of point I want to make. On the one hand, as you think about the story of Noah, these great areas of silence. But then on the other hand, we have a chapter 8, that is just full of the most incredible detail. And you might think, well, isn't it a simple thing for God to say? You could really have done it in a verse. The waters abated and Noah left the ark. You know, you could say that's the Scripture could have given that level of detail, but it doesn't. We have a whole chapter devoted to the gradual diminishing of the waters and Noah leaving the ark. It seems an extraordinary level of detail when there's such silence about other aspects of Noah's experience. So with that kind of rather lengthy preamble, I want us to have a look at this chapter. And in our minds, what I want us to try and keep in our minds is, what are we intended to learn from this detailed account that is given? Now, verse 1 begins with these beautiful words, "And God remembered Noah." So, we have a man in the mind of God. God has Noah in his mind. That's where this chapter begins. A man who is in the mind of God. And in a sense, Genesis chapter 8 is a new beginning. You know, we've learned in chapter 1 of God's working in creation and how man came into existence. But Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9 is, in a sense, a new beginning. He's coming out of the ark onto a purged earth, and life is never going to be the same again for Noah and for the world for that matter. And it begins with this statement, God remembered Noah, a man in the mind of God. I want to say to you, remind you this afternoon, that that's how it was with us. You know, Paul takes us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, well before this. He takes us before the foundation of the world. And he says, before the foundation of the world, so before this world was, before Adam existed, before sin entered, before even Satan fell, Paul says to the Ephesians, God chose you in Christ. Now, he doesn't say God chose you to be in Christ. He says God chose you in Christ. God saw you nowhere else. You and I were in the mind of God. Now, that is an incredible thing, an incredible blessing. And even here, you think of the myriads of angels, of archangels, of seraphim, of cherubim. And Noah is in the mind of God. God has this man in mind. And I want to remind us that we are in the mind of God. God has us consciously before him. We are important. We are of value. And that's what we start with in this chapter. A man in the mind of God. What an incredible thing that really is. And just to reflect upon it. Now, the consequence of that is that God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. So, as far as I can see, this is really the first reference we have in the Bible to wind. And, of course, we are aware of how this works. Wind, as it blows across water, will increase the rate of evaporation. We don't have to go into the technicalities of it. The wind also, of course, moves the water. That's, you think of waves, how that works. And, of course, what happens is that the ark, which had no means of propulsion, was going to be positioned by God at the very point where it was going to rest on the mountains of Ararat. How did that happen? God caused the winds to blow. But here is, you say, well, that's fine, I understand that, but what's that got to do with me? Why should I be interested in wind? Well, because wind in the Bible has significance. Wind is telling us something. Wind is a picture on occasions of the activity of the Spirit of God. So, for example, John chapter 3, we are born by the Spirit of the Spirit, and the Lord likens that to the wind blows where it wills. It's the Lord speaks about the sovereign action of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, you remember that this era began with the descent of the Holy Spirit, and it was in a form of a mighty rushing wind. God's power. Again, we find it in Ezekiel 37, when we have the rebirth of the nation of Israel. You think even in the Pentateuch, you think of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the winds that parted the Red Sea. So here is God moving in power in this earth. And so what we are thinking about now, not only do we have a man in the mind of God, but we now see the movement of God in power. God is going to move in power. And that is what we need to appreciate. God still moves in power and can do that in our day. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is that we have in these verses a new way in which God's power is seen. So we learn in verse number 2 that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, these were the means by which God's judgment had been poured out on earth. The waters from beneath and the waters from above. And now they are being stopped. That requires divine power. And the heaven, the rain from heaven, was restrained. And what I want to suggest to you is that now we find God's power acting in a new way. Because when we come to the beginning of our Bible, God's power was seen creating and making. But now in Genesis chapter 8, we have God's power stopping and God's power restraining. Now that's slightly different. And that is going to characterize God's dealings now. So for example, when we come over to chapter number 11, we have the progress of apostasy and Babel and the Tower of Babel and so on. And what does God do in his power? He disperses men. He restrains men. You remember how the language of Psalm 2. Let us cast their bands asunder. Men are trying to break divine restraint. You see, restraint is the way in which God is working to keep men from the full progress of evil of which they're capable. And here we find at the beginning of Genesis chapter 8, divine power is exercised in stopping certain things and in restraining certain things. Now, you can find lovely examples in the Bible of that very sort of thing. So you think of Israel as they leave Egypt, and they've got the whole Egyptian army following them. God stops the Egyptian army. You know how. God stops it. No one can doubt that it was God's power that stopped in its track the Egyptian army. You come later on and you come to the Assyrian invasion of Israel, and you think of Isaiah 37. And that little nation looks as if it is at the mercy of the mighty Assyrians. And one angel slays 185,000 Assyrians. God stops it. God moves in power. Not now to create or to make, but God moves in power to stop certain things, to restrain certain things. Now, where does that find its origin? That's what's being introduced to us now. In God's governmental dealings with the earth, he's going to move in power, not just to bring blessing, but he's going to bring restraint. And he's going to stop things from happening. And he's going to restrain the movements of the rain and so on. And of course, that's what Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is a restrainer. He that will let. We believe it's the Spirit of God. And there is a restraint placed. And that finds its origin, I suggest to you, here in Genesis chapter 8. But then moving on, we discover that in verse 4, the ark rested. And we've noticed already that the 7th month and the 17th day of the month, if you take into account the change in Israel's calendar that took place around the Passover, this is the day of resurrection. This is the day of resurrection. So Noah didn't know about resurrection in the same sense as we do. He didn't know that this was going to be the day that Christ was going to rise from the dead. But we're looking at it from the perspective of, why are these details given to us? What can we learn from it? What are the principles that are being conveyed to us? So we've learned that God is moving in power. God is moving in restraint. God is stopping the progress of evil, if you like, getting beyond itself in its time. And now we're introduced to resurrection. The ark rested on the 7th month of the 17th day of the month. So we are now appreciative of resurrection. We know that we have resurrection life. And there is rest. That's the idea here. There is rest on this particular day. Now, the other interesting thing is that the ark eventually rested on the mountains of Ararat. And I think that there is common agreement that although there might have been mountains before, they maybe weren't quite as high as they are now. That what happened during the flood dramatically changed the topography of the earth. And of course, it certainly would have to change the topography of the oceans, because where does all this water go? If some of it would be frozen in the poles, we know. And it's very possible that the Ice Age happened around this time as well. But the topography of the earth was very different after the flood than it was before the flood. And here we are introduced to the mountains of Ararat. And mountains are a feature that are going to play an important role in the Bible. You can think of all the mountain scenes. You, for example, when you come over a couple of chapters to the life of Abraham, in chapter 12, we find him on a mountain. And he's building an altar on a mountain. Here's another altar on a mountain here in Exodus, in Genesis 8. You think of Genesis 22, the mountains of Moriah. And that great sacrifice, a picture of the death of Christ. You think of Exodus chapter 3, a burning bush on a mountain. You think of Exodus 19, the Mount Sinai, the giving of God's law on the mountain. So mountains are going to play a huge part in the scriptural revelation. Topography becomes important in the Bible. The ground, if you like, or the terrain on which events take place, connect events together in the Bible. These are things you look for. And here, there's a mountain. Noah is elevated. Now, the interesting thing about the mountains of Ararat, Ararat means Mount of Descent. And the interesting thing is that from this point onwards, it's a downward path. And you say, where does it reach? Well, it reaches in chapter 11, the plain in the land of Shinar. So you go in this little paragraph, if you like, or this little section of the book of Genesis, you go from a mountain and you end up on a plain. And that change in topography is indicative of a moral and spiritual change. It goes from the elevation of the mountain when the ark rested to a place in the land of Shinar where there's idolatry introduced. You see, it's the decline. It's a mountain of descent. And it's downwards all the way. You come to the next chapter. Where do we find Noah? We find Noah drunk. He's a long way from the mountain now. And when you come to Genesis chapter 11, on the plain of Shinar, we have men trying to build a tower that reaches to heaven. We have idolatry introduced. And departure from God, and God moving to scatter men and to restrain them. And you see that the moral picture is here. You go from the mountain to the plain. And these are ways in which the Bible communicates these kind of ideas to us. Now, moving on from that, let's come to verse 6. And he opened the window of the ark. Now, interestingly, there are two words for window. This word for window is different from the word that is employed in chapter 6 when he made the ark. In chapter 6, the idea of the window is actually connected with light. It was to give light in the ark. And so he opens the window here. Well, what is he doing when he's opening the window? He's letting in the light. That's the idea. That's why you open windows, to let in the light. And you can see the spiritual connotations with that, can't you? So he's been in the mind of God. There has been the revelation of God's power, restraining. There is rest. Now the next principle that we need to appreciate is we need to let in the light. We need to let in the light. And we need to that as believers. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. We need the light. Noah needed the light. Men need the light. And that's what's available. He opens the window and he lets in the light. And you can understand the spiritual importance of that in our lives. We need light. We need light from heaven. We need the light of the Word of God. These are the kind of images that are used. But then very quickly, we're coming to the birds. And there are two birds, and they're very different birds. But they're birds that will come again in the Bible. We get, first of all, the raven. And according to Leviticus chapter 11, the raven is unclean. We notice there is this distinction in Genesis 8 between the clean and the unclean. A raven is unclean. And I take it the raven is unclean because it feeds on flesh. That's the nature of its food. It feeds on flesh, dead flesh. And of course, that was the miracle that Elijah experienced on a day-by-day basis, that it was a raven that brought him meat. You say, why didn't the raven eat it? That's what the nature of the raven would have produced. It had a piece of meat, and you would think the raven would eat it. No, the raven brought it. God, if you like, overrode the nature of the raven to feed Elijah. But here, what is Noah doing? He's letting go the raven. He never sees it again. He lets it go. What's the spiritual lesson? He's letting go the flesh. You see, there's two birds here. And you know that the dove is associated with the Holy Spirit. There's no difficulty, there's no great theological debate to be had about that. The Spirit, like a dove, came upon the Lord Jesus. We are given clear understanding of how we are to understand the significance of a dove. The dove is a figure of the Holy Spirit. And the raven is associated with flesh. You're in Galatians, aren't you? And he lets go the raven. Didn't expect to learn anything from the raven. He just lets it go. It's Romans chapter 13. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So here on resurrection grounds, here as he moves into this new experience for him, how is he going to live? Well, he needs to know the power of God. He needs to appreciate resurrection. He needs light from heaven. He needs to let go the flesh. That's the kind of figure that's being used. But you notice verse 8, that when he sent forth the dove, he expected to learn something from the dove. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Had no expectation for that from the raven. He just let it go. And the raven flew around. It had no rest. There's a picture as well, the restlessness of the flesh. Had no rest. But Noah's expecting to learn something from the dove. You see, here is the guidance, if you like, that he was going to gain, the insight he was going to gain from the dove. And he learns various things, as you know. He learns, first of all, that there was no, because there was no place for the sole of her foot, the dove returned to him. And he learned something about the earth. He learned something that the waters were not abated, and so on. And it seems to me that these birds are teaching us about this great principle that we find in the New Testament. We are not to encourage the flesh, we're to let it go, so to speak. But what we are to do, we are to learn from the dove, we're to learn from the Spirit. Now, of all the birds, I don't know if you're interested in birds, I can't say I'm terribly interested in birds, but birds in the Bible are interesting. And the dove is interesting. There is a huge amount in the Bible about the dove. You learn in the Song of Solomon about the eyes of a dove. You learn about the voice of the dove. You learn about the wings of a dove. You learn about the mourning of the dove. There's a huge ministry, and I can't go into it now, obviously, about the dove. But the basic lesson we do know is the dove is viewed as a figure of the Holy Spirit. That's Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit as a dove descended and lighted upon him. And there was, when the Lord Jesus was here, there was a place for the sole of her foot. But here in Genesis chapter 8, there was no such place. But Noah is being guided, if you like, by the dove. Now, very quickly, just two more things. The first is verse number 13, verse 14, 13, 14, and 15. You notice that he looked in verse 13, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That's what he saw. But he didn't leave the ark. He didn't leave the ark. He saw it, but he didn't leave the ark. He only left the ark when God spake to him and said, go forth. So here is a man who is living not by sight, but by the word of God. There's the simple principle. It's just there on the page of scripture. These two things are placed next to each other. He sees the ground is dry. You say, well, why did you just leave Noah? No, he was going to be directed by the word of God. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every spoken word of God. And then the chapter ends with the first altar in the Bible. So you begin to think, okay, what am I learning in this chapter? As I emerge, if you like, on this new world for me, what am I learning? I'm learning that I'm in the mind of God. I'm learning about the power of the Spirit. I'm learning about letting light from heaven in. I'm learning that I need to let go of the flesh, but I need to be guided by the Spirit. I'm learning that I've got to live by sight, but by the word of God. And the chapter ends with this. God wants me to build an altar. And he's offering clean beasts. And he's offering a burnt sacrifice. He's worshipping God. We often, of course, associate the altar with Abraham. But the first altar is here. It's associated with Noah. The previous, if you like, the man before that Abraham is going to come on the scene. And this is what God wants me to be doing. He wants me to be bringing a sacrifice. A spiritual sacrifice, of course. We know that this is a picture of the death of Christ. And the language of the burnt offering is beautiful, isn't it? The Lord smelled a sweet savour, and so on. And so these are the steps, if you like, the steps of learning that we have to make of what God wants as we move out into a new world, so to speak, a new world for us. He wants to see these spiritual features. Now, just one thing in closing. You notice that at man's nature, man has not changed. You notice what God says, verse 21. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In nature, man has not changed yet. So although there are beautiful principles here, God knows that it's still Adamic man at this point. That hasn't changed yet. The cross has got to change that. Nothing but the cross will change that. And so God acknowledges that. He knows that that is going to be the case. And yet he gives this promise, of course, of the continuance of seasons, of harvest, of day and night, while the earth remaineth. And God's promise is still true. That still holds today. And will hold while the earth remaineth. The earth is not going to be here forever, we know that. But while the earth remaineth, we have this promise from God that these things continue. There is the blessing of God, of course, in the next chapter. There is Noah's responsibility. And, of course, there is this tragedy, really, at the end of Genesis chapter 9, of Noah's fall. And I suppose it is a solemn lesson for everybody that we're not safe until we're home. And here is a man that did so well, you would say, in the course of his life. He was a righteous man. He was perfect in his generations. He obeyed God in the most appalling conditions. And then right at the end, it just kind of relaxes and it all falls apart. It falls apart. He began to be a husbandman. He was drunk. And all that flowed from that. And it's a warning to us, isn't it, that we can't let down our guard. until we're home. And Noah is an example of a man who did so well, but didn't finish well. It was a disappointing end and a sad end that we read of in the end of chapter 9. Shall we pray?